We do have a lot to cover today, or this evening, in Points of Contention 5. Kind of a hodgepodge and a follow-up, largely focusing on the Sabbath after the resurrection. There's kind of a misnomer out there that Messiah did, being the Lord of the Sabbath, came to overcome the Sabbath, as though the Sabbath was something burdensome that needed to be overcome. Scripture says it's a delight and a joy. Now, naturally, man can make that into anything he wants to. Where the whole human story is one of Yahweh trying to make lemonade out of our lemons. And so, naturally, there are those who make the Sabbath into a burden, as though there are those who make Sunday into a burden and Friday into a burden, or any day, for that matter. But the Shabbat is a gift. It is the only reference to a day where God calls it my holy day, his day. So the Lord's day, or Yahweh's day, is again the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. And he led by example in the garden by, of course, creating rest on the seventh day. So having said that, let's begin our journey tonight with a glass of water. Got kind of a little bit of a scratchy throat, so if it cracks, I do want you to know that I am beyond puberty and well into my years. And so if my voice cracks, it is solely because I have been singing and praising Yahweh. This has been an awesome study for me. I also had a praise report. A friend of mine today, returning to the commandments of Elohim, called out of a denominational setting. Messiah's body, of course, should not be divided. And so that was a praise report. And so I've been kind of on a high this evening and playing some praise and worship music and whatnot. So my voice might be a little bit scratchy. Some of the things we're going to discuss in Points of Contention 5 are the Sabbath and the feast after the resurrection. We're going to talk about dietary law. We're going to talk about clean versus common. Two different words, akathartos and koinos, I believe, in the Greek. Two different things being discussed here in the apostolic writings. We're also going to look at the early assembly, or ecclesia, the called out faithful assembly, when they met and what was studied and in what type of environment. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to find out, did Messiah in fact slay the Torah and nail it to the cross in his flesh? That was a middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and for that matter, between Jew, Gentile, and God. We're also going to look at Colossians. Was the Torah nailed to the cross? Or the debt record of sin along with the dogma of men? One or the other, can't be both. We're going to look at meat eaters versus vegetarians in the context of common and unclean in Romans 14. And we're also going to look at Messiah versus the traditions of men in Matthew chapter 15. Why the Sabbath? Why now? Why is this important? Why do we see a return to the Sabbath all over Christendom, all over the world? Many people being called out of typical, denominational settings to return to God's commandments. Why is that important? Well, friends, because there's a line of demarcation being drawn. And oddly enough, Abba gave me a scripture reference, which we're going to go to now. Isaiah chapter 14, to kind of head off this topic. Isaiah chapter 14, and we are going to look on or about verse, let's see here. Isaiah chapter 14, and I'll be reading from the New King James and on occasion referencing the Greek and the Hebrew and even looking into the King James Version as well. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Boy, too early in this recording to be having trouble with my voice. The fall of Lucifer. Lucifer is the word Hallel. It means shining one or glimmering one. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, or shining one. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, this is prophetic, friends. We're going to see this in the future with Antichrist. The shining one who exalts his throne above the Most High. Something we many times overlook is one of the ways or means by which not only the adversary in heaven previously, but HaSatan and the Antichrist in the future. When I say HaSatan, I'm speaking of the adversary in heaven. In the future, they will abolish the set times and laws. Again, that's the feasts. And Torah, for that matter. Again, Antichrist is the Torah-less one, or the lawless one. For you have said in verse 13, in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt, now watch this, my throne above the stars. Now the word stars, let's look here at the word, in the sense of blazing or round and shining or prince. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also, check this out, this is important, because this has not only happened previously in the heavens, it's going to happen again on earth. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. Now, you look up the word congregation, guess what the word is? It's moedim or moed. The word is the word which means appointment or fixed time. It's word 4150 in the Hebrew. The set times of God. So one of the things not only that HaSatan has done in the past in the heavens is exalt his set times above the times of God, but during the Great Tribulation, Daniel says that the Antichrist, who will be the viceroy of Satan and the fallen angels while they're here, will think to change set times and laws. Now, this is a pompous, arrogant idiot, actually, who will be broken at the hand of Messiah Yeshua, who will come and impose and enforce and know there will be no votes in the United Nations, Torah, from Mount Zion, which will be rule of law during the millennial reign of Messiah. Tough to take for our antinomian or anti-law congregations. He's coming like a locomotive, friend, and we do well to abandon the harlotry and doctrines that teach us to rebel against our Father in heaven. We need to follow Messiah's example and obey him. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, verse 14, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man, this punk? Is this the man who made the earth to tremble? Who shook its kingdoms? On down it says, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Pretty tough indictment on this guy. He'll not be so tough in that day, though no human could topple him before, because he's got the help of the fallen ones, or the fallen angels from heaven, by which he gets his authority. Let's look at, let's begin in Acts into our deeper exegesis, into Acts chapter. We're not going to cover all the passages, but a good many. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'm not real good with this, so give me a little bit of patience. Acts chapter 13, while you're fumbling to it, I will be as well. I hope you guys have the scriptures open while we're doing this. The book of Acts, oddly enough, in chapters 1 and 2, begin with obeying Torah. And some believed on Messiah and would later be considered Nazarenes, or Netzers, which comes from the root Netzer, which means a branch or a sprig, which is Messiah. He's a Nazarene. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi or after the order of Aharon. He came after from the tribe of Judah, from which Moses spoke nothing, according to the book of Hebrews, concerning anyone officiating from the altar. Acts was penned by Luke approximately 60 A.D., some say later between 70 and 100 A.D. The general consensus is around 60 A.D. The book takes us from Jerusalem on through Syria and ultimately even into Rome. Today we're going to begin in Antioch of Pisidia, which is in Asia Minor, in Acts chapter 13. Let's look in about verse 14. Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. Kind of get a feel for what the congregations were like in the early church before Romanism. In verse 13, let's begin there. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from, let's see if I can not butcher this. Hey, there we go. Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem or Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And look at this. We have the same type of environment in many Messianic groups today. And I'll be honest with you guys, you get a better balance of the Scriptures. Because just as in that day, and this day as well, we have after the reading of the law, in verse 15, it's the Torah, and the prophets, and also the writings, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word or of exhortation for the people, say on. And so, of course, Paul went on and started talking. I just wanted to point out that this was penned sometime between 30 and 60 years. The events actually took place 15 to 20 years after Messiah was raised. But the book of Acts was very likely, again, penned around 60 A.D. So we're looking at about three decades after Messiah was raised. And they're still meeting in the synagogues. This is not in Jerusalem. This is in Asia Minor. Okay, we're talking about the region up near Turkey. Okay, they went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and sat down and discussed the Scriptures. And notice what they did. After the reading of the Law and the Prophets, so they read the Law and the Prophets, as do most Messianic congregations today. You get the Law, you get the Prophets, you get the Writings, which would be like Psalms and whatnot. And you also get, now that we have a canon that includes the Brit Hadashah, or the Apostolic Writings, the New Testament, the Gospels, and the Pauline Epistles, and Revelation, you get that as well. So you get a fullness of the Gospels presented, which can only result in a more balanced approach, as opposed to just hearing from the Pauline Epistles in most of our evangelical circles, or even just hearing from the first five books in many of our circles within Judaism. So you get a more balanced approach. Oddly enough, I've got to tell you, friends, that the Sabbath is not a vice. It's a delight. Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, is perhaps one of the harshest indictments against those who would suppose that the Sabbath was done away with on the cross, as though it was something burdensome to be overcome or toppled. It's a gift. It's a delight, and it's a sign of a covenant, and it's also, friends, a line of demarcation between the world and those who are Abba's. I do want to preface this by saying I'm of the persuasion that the overwhelming majority of those who will be in the kingdom, that is the kingdom of Messiah talked about, the called out faithful assembly, the church. No, I'm not talking about the religion of Christianity. I'm talking about the called out faithful assembly, which includes people in and out of Christianity. I'm fully persuaded that most people who will be in that kingdom Messiah's building, those who have come out from death and embrace life, will not have known the things that we are discussing today. Let's go down to Matthew 24:20. In an exhortation, oddly enough, to a warning, if you will, Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, Messiah points forward to the future, to the time before the Great Tribulation. And he says, pray that your flight not take place on the rainy season, or your scriptures may say winter, or the Sabbath. So here Messiah points forward to the time frame before the tribulation, after the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, which Messiah mentions in Matthew 24:15. After that time frame, he points forward and says, pray your flight will not take place during the rainy season or during the winter. Or during the Sabbath. Now, if the Sabbath was done away with, why did Messiah point forward 2,000 years roughly in the future and reference the Sabbath? If that was all we had about the Sabbath in the New Testament, this would be a good place to close the book and say that it's a dead argument. Sabbath is still in effect. Let's get down to verse 42. Acts 13:42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, now who's there? Look at that. Jews and Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them when? Next Sunday? No. The next Sabbath. So where were they meeting that day? In the synagogue. And the Gentiles were with them. That is neither Hebrew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. One new man and Messiah. And they begged that these words might be preached to them when? The next Sabbath. So where were they going to be the next Sabbath? In the synagogue. Not two separate sets. Not Jews on Saturday and Christians on Sunday. That's two separate sets. That's not one new man. That's not what Paul spoke of. All right, let's look at Numbers 15:15. Before we progress, we're going to have to look at Numbers 15:15. I'm going to flip there now. Numbers 15 and verse 15. Look at what the fathers always wanted. This is a common theme throughout the Scriptures. It's common before Mosaic Law, and it's common even in the Apostolic Writings and the Pauline Epistles. One ordinance, Numbers 15:15, shall be for you of the assembly, that is of Israel, and for the stranger or foreigner who dwells with you an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. That sounds like one new man. That sounds like Romans 11. Right there. That's what Abba's desire has always been. One new man, neither Hebrew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. One in Messiah. Look at verse 16. One law. Look at the, guess what the word is. I'm sure you know. It's 84:51, or one Torah. One Torah and one custom shall be for you, that is the native born, and the stranger who dwells with you. Wow. Interesting. Now, before we progress into Acts, I want to read a Passover regulation. This will be pretty important later. And we're going to go back to Acts, but let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Shemot, Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. Exodus 12, 48. And here we have a regulation concerning Passover. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. We are grafted into the commonwealth of Israel and partakers of the covenants, no longer foreigners or strangers, is what Shaul or Paul teaches. Verse 48, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to Yahweh, let his males be circumcised, then let him come near and keep it. That's a Passover regulation. It is not the same as circumcising a male child on the eighth day. That's a different parameter, a different requirement. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for, here we go again, verse 49. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger or foreigner who dwells among you. Okay? That's the Passover regulation. Remember this, okay, as we progress into Acts. It's going to be important. The regulation for circumcision of children is found in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. This was the Passover regulation for participating in the Passover meal. Now go back to Acts chapter 13. And we will go back. I think this will work. Back one more time. All right. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Let's just go back to verse 43. That's where we left off. Now when the congregation at the synagogue, Jew and Gentile, had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, it's assumed that that's Jews and Gentiles who are devout men elsewhere described, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. After they had just got done reading the Torah and the prophets. No contradiction between the Torah and the prophets and the grace of God. Just wanted to make a note of that. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That's about 2 decades, 15 years to 2 decades after the resurrection. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Some Jews. That's important because we just determined there were a lot of Jews that were not envious. These are Jews that did not believe. They were unbelieving, or what we would call in Romans 11, natural branches who are cut off in unbelief. They're natural descendants of the 12 tribes, yet they're cut off in unbelief. So, just like a wild, in which case they're no different than a wild branch who has not been grafted in. They were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Just wanted to draw that point there. On the next Sabbath, they did in fact meet, and the whole city came together. So, again, apparently there was a great revival there. Numbers were increasing, and the church was growing. Reminder, they are not in Jerusalem or Judea. They are in Hellenized or Greek Asia Minor, specifically Antioch, in the middle of Greco-Roman culture. And honoring the Sabbath, Jew and Gentile, reading the Torah and the prophets, and hearing about Messiah Yeshua. Again, this was penned between 3 to 6 decades after the resurrection, with actual events occurring 15 to 20 years later. Not here to split hairs over years or months. Not interested in doing that. I was tempted when I started this to just bring in a bunch of extra biblical sources talking about for the first century church, but it just became overwhelming, and so I chose not to do that. We're going to stick just to what the Scriptures say and the Pauline epistles and the account in the Gospels and so forth and so on. Let's go to verse 14. Now they moved to Iconium, which is Konya, Turkey today, in Asia Minor. And we're going to look at verse 14, or chapter 14, rather. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue. Here they are, in an entirely different location in Asia Minor, steeped in Hellenized Greco-Roman culture. And guess when they're meeting? On the Sabbath, in the synagogues. Now it happened in Iconium. They went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brethren. Friend, it's not all unbelieving Jews. In fact, we're going to find out just to the contrary here in a little bit. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 4. But in the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. These are unbelieving Jews. Are all Jews unbelievers? No. So just go ahead and toss out that tired, worn out replacement theology mantra that the Jews don't believe in Jesus. What they will never believe in, and rightfully so, is a Jesus that teaches them to rebel against the commandments of our Heavenly Father. That guy is not in this book. So when the Jews don't believe in Jesus, they shouldn't believe in that guy. Because that guy is an Anomian Jesus, albeit another Jesus that is a false prophet. So the Yeshua of the Scriptures obeyed the commandments of our Elohim or Yahweh. Having said that, in verse 6, it says they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, where they rode in the Kentucky Derby. I'm just kidding. Derby. And cities of, help me with the pronunciation, looking quickly, Lucania. I found it. Help me with the pronunciation. I believe it's Lucania, Laconia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Now let's flip to the next part. Go down to verse 11. Idolatry in Lystra. This gives us a little bit of the context of the environment and the mindset that they were dealing with. Clearly, this is being written to believers who have been, like we found out, grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel, are meeting in the synagogues, hearing the Torah, hearing the prophets, and learning about the truth of Messiah Yeshua. And this is a perfect example of the early church right here. Verse 11. This gives us an idea of the surroundings, steeped in Greco-Roman idolatry, and angel worship, something Paul touches on in other letters, even saying, encouraging believers not to return again to the weak and beggarly elements that they were familiar with, elements or rudiments of the world, worshiping those who by nature are not gods. Angel worship. In verse 11, now when the apostles saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So here we have a cripple that was previously healed in verse 8, and who had been crippled since the time he was in his mother's womb and was healed. And so Paul heals them, and they say, the gods have come down in the likeness of men. Okay? Pantheon of multiple deities. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Or elsewhere he would say, weak and beggarly elements, rudiments of the world. Friend, the Torah did not come from this world. It came down from heaven, is what the Scripture says. So turn to the living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. We are commanded not to learn the ways of the heathen. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things saying, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Okay, so now we get down into verse 19. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there and persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Bum, bum, bum. But he wasn't. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations or trials, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders, or presbyters, I believe, elders, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through to Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had completed. Now check this out, verse 27. When they had come and gathered the church or the assembly together, they reported all that God had done with them. Now, can you gather buildings or are these people that are gathering? Of course, it's people. They reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the goy, or to the heathen, to the Gentiles. So he's excited about this door opening to the Gentiles. Now, it doesn't say that the Jew is converted to a Gentile church. The Gentile is converted to the commonwealth of Israel and grafted into one tree, which is the commonwealth of Israel, or the Israel of God. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's look at verse 27. Synago is the root for synagogue, to lead together, or collect, or convene. Oddly enough, the time that the synagogue convenes are the Moedim, or the set times of Yahweh, which is the Sabbaths, the only time. So when it says, forsake not the assembly, I'm kind of paraphrasing this, of the brethren, it's a reference to the gathering on the Moedim, which Paul says, by all means, keep the feasts. Again, in keeping with the theme of this, we're looking at the early church and determining what type of environment these jokers were meeting in. Whew, this is tough. We're going to go through this slow. Remember the Passover regulation for circumcision? Tough stuff. Something that an adult Jew is, it's tough to bear. Very, very painful. It says that in the Tanakh. Messiah is our Passover lamb, by the way. All right. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren. Now, this is by nowhere in the scriptures. These would be classified as Judaizers. They are perverting the Torah, and they are teaching the traditions of men. Watch this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, remember the customs? This is about one specific custom, according to the adult male circumcision. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot saved, neither does being circumcised externally save you. Devarim, or Deuteronomy, which means the word, actually it speaks of the circumcision of the heart. Be ye therefore no longer stiff-necked, but circumcised the, I believe it says, foreskin of your hearts, or the flesh of your hearts. Okay? So what Abba's always wanted is a circumcision of the heart. So circumcising does not save you. The Torah teaches that nowhere. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostle and the elders, that's James and Peter, about this question. And so they went up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. By the way, guys, submission doesn't always mean agreeing. I want you to know that. You do not have to take everything that the preacher says and submit to it. If he asks you to submit to a lie, go to him privately, point out the error. Then if he continues in a lie, rebuke him publicly in front of the congregation with some elders. Okay? But don't let the lie continue. You have an obligation to expose the lie and uncover it. So being sent on their way by the congregation of the assembly, they passed through Phoenicia, or Phoenicia, and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Converted to what? Well, what we talked about earlier, converted to Messiah Yeshua, and of course, meeting in the Sabbath, and in direct connection with that, hearing the law and the prophets, as we've determined already. This caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the assembly, and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law or the singular issue. Again, this is not taught in the scriptures, not taught in the Torah, about, as we determined in verse 1, being circumcised to be saved. That is nowhere in the scriptures. Matter of fact, there are a great many people who are circumcised that are not saved, and a great many that are uncircumcised in their flesh that have circumcised hearts. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moshe. It's a singular issue. The whole of the Torah, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Just a litany of these. Honor thy father and mother. None of these are on the chopping block. This is a singular issue. And the word is singular for issue, as a matter of fact. Or the matter, if you will, that they're taking up before the Jerusalem council. Even at the end, we have an appeal to Torah. So they appeal to the Torah to handle the situation that is before them. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now look at that. That's important too. The Hebraic principle of hearing and doing is faith. Not just believing that it's a good idea, but actually allowing it to sink below your shoulders. It's actually, I believe the word is emunah. I can't remember right off the bat. Wasn't planning to go here. But it's actually associated with action, the Hebrew word for faith. Allowing it to sink below the shoulders from the 18 inches from your head to your heart. Again, that's being a hearer and a doer of the word is what the apostolic writings would say. Now, what was the word? What was the word at the time? The Torah and the prophets. Verse 8. So God, who knows their heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Ghost, or the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit, just as He did to us. See, He gave Abraham. By faith, Abraham was justified. Abraham believed, and then came the instructions. After belief enters. Again, the order is established too. He made no distinction, verse 9, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? A tough thing to bear is what he's saying. Adult male circuit, very, very painful. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now watch this. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Goy, or the Gentiles. After that, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. James' elder stood up. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This is beautiful, what's coming up. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Verse 16. After this, now he quotes Amos, and I believe it is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That's the outsiders, by the way. Or the residue of men, is what the King James says. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does all these things. That's beautiful, isn't it? The grafted in branches, or what would be described by Paul in Romans 11, the wild branches. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are returning to God. Look, don't make this any more difficult than it is. But that we write to them to, here's a few things, which come from, by the way, Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, concerning halakha, or our walk, or the path one walks. James quotes from the Torah and suggests a certain set of parameters, making it this transition as easy as possible. I'm sure the Gentiles are in the back having of the room like, hey, yeah, I'm on his side. The circumcision thing, I'm not all excited about that. Having said that, this was about the halakha, or how they would fit together. The Gentiles, unclean, outsiders, foreign aliens, being grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. That's what we're speaking about. One new man. Verse 15:21 should actually read literally like this. Verse 20. They should abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. For in every city from ancient times, or throughout many generations, Moses is preached in the assemblies and synagogues. They're going to get Torah anyway, is what he's saying. They're going to get the truth of the scriptures anyway. They're going to get the truth in the Tanakh anyway. This also tells us, it's important, where they would hear the scriptures in the future. Now watch this. Verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church, or the assembly, again, stop, do not think of that building on the corner, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. It is the word right here. The law, it's a singular issue. Law. Singular, it's a singular issue. To whom we gave no such commandment. Neither does the Torah give a commandment in order to be saved. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, a Honda Accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. And again, earlier he says, they're going to hear about Moses in the synagogues anyway. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, and after that they strayed there for a time. They were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas were also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. All right, let's look down in chapter 16. Pretty important. We're only going to read chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made on Sabbath. This is an outdoor service. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. At this, actually, Lydia was mikvahed or baptized at the time. And she was a seller of purple, it says in verse 14, from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were mikvahed or baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. This was, again, an outdoor Sabbath service at a different location. Of course, on Sabbath, on the seventh day of the week. Isaiah. How about chapter 17, verse 1? In Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, or Yeshua, whom I preach to you, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, so here we go again, Jews and Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. What was the custom? Meeting on Shabbat. With whom in attendance? Jews and Gentiles, for three Sabbaths, preached, reasoned, or discussed the Scriptures, as was the custom. What were the Scriptures at the time? The Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, or the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. Okay? Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Greek, again, the Greek word 1672. Hellene, meaning a non-Jew or Greek-speaking, and again, Hellenized, Greco-Roman, Thessalonike. Let's skip down, mention verse 10. We don't need to read it. Also in verse 10, the same thing happened in another city, in Berea. Mentioning again in verse 10, they meet with Jews and Gentiles in Berea. Also in chapter 17, verse 17, Jews and with devout persons, or one could conclude Gentile worshipers. In verse 17, again in Athens, Greece, entirely different country. Now we're at the doorstep of the Aegean Sea, and right at the door of Rome. So from Judea to Rome, spanning the time frame of 30 years of these events happening, or 2 to 3 decades during Paul's missionary journeys. They're meeting in the synagogues, Jews and Greeks, studying the Torah, the Tanakh, Paul preaching about Messiah Yeshua and Barnabas and many, many others. Again, so this is what we're looking at, and when we formulate a bird's eye view of what the early assembly was like. No Sunday in this entire book, friends. Not wrong to convene on Sunday unless we're doing it at the expense of what God says to do, in which case that's sin. 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he goes to Corinth. Corinth, Greece, in the Gulf of Corinth. Again, this is twice as far as he was in Antioch of Pisidia, roughly. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, having said that, this is the setting in Corinth. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue. Actually, he reasoned. The word is discussed. Thoroughly, or said or stated thoroughly, preached, of course, in the synagogues every Sabbath, and persuaded, again, both Jews and Greeks. So here we are again on the doorstep of the Aegean Sea, right across from Italy. Skip to chapter 19, verse 8. Seems like I'm leaving something out here, but I can add it on a subsequent teaching. Yahweh willing. Revelation. Acts 19, verse 8. Ephesus. Now we're in Ephesus. These are the locations where his epistles came, were written written to. Ephesus, Ephesians, Corinth, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philippi, or Philippoi, which we talked about earlier and was mentioned earlier. Anyway, give us an idea of the people he's witnessing to and sharing the truth with and what type of environment they were meeting in. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. So here Paul is in 19:8, chapter 19, verse 8. Paul in Ephesus in the synagogue teaching on Shabbat for the duration of about 3 months, it states. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of Yahweh, or God. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. While I have not and don't probably really intend to do a treatise on the translation of sabbaton, mia sabbaton, mia meaning one, sabbaton or is sabbaths, one sabbath, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense taken in from a Greek mindset. Why would it say one sabbath or one of the sabbaths? Friend, there are times during the annual Moedim or the fall or the feast, the spring feast, for instance, unleavened bread, when you can have three Sabbaths in 1 week. For instance, the high Sabbath of the 15th day of the first month in conjunction with the 21st day of the first month, which are Sabbaths, they are annual Sabbaths. Add a weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week in there, and now in a period of 7 days, you've got three Sabbaths in 7 days. That's why it wouldn't be uncommon to say one of the Sabbaths in that instance. Many people suppose that's what's being referenced in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. So let's look at that. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We have a terrible habit of proof texting things. Had a dear friend of mine who was so excited about Acts chapter 27. Well, see, here they are. Here they're meeting on Sundays. First of all, friends, the day begins in the evening at dark. Right now, we're about 4 hours into the evening. I'm recording this about 10 o'clock in the evening. It's evening and morning is the day. So you got 12 hours dark, 12 hours of light. That comprises the day. According to Genesis, no, this doesn't have anything to do with Israel. It's about creation. And you're a part of that. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, let's look here. We've got to be careful because many times, in King James, fortunately, most of the time, when there's words added that are not in the Greek text or the manuscripts, they will put it in italics. And so it's good to know that when you're reading the scriptures. Let's look at verse 7, and let's just pluck verse 7 right out of the scriptures. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight. See? There you go. That's it. Sunday worship service right there. Sabbath is done away with. So here we are. Paul is violating God's commandment, and he is instituting a first day worship. Wrong. Have you ever seen that movie or that show, Press Your Luck? It used to be a game show. Boop, 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 boop. These little things go around the outside, and you have to go, and if you hit it at the wrong time, a little thing called a whammy runs out on the screen and he laughs in your face and then runs off the screen. This is one of those whammies. So again, here we are. This is not what the scriptures are talking about. Look at the words, first of all. Like I talked about earlier, mia sabbaton, one Sabbath. Okay? Remember our little dialogue earlier? That's what the word is. The word day is not in the text, period. It's added. Sometimes it helps. A lot of times it doesn't. Now, if we're not understanding Greek or Hebraic thought or the festivals or the fall, or I keep saying fall, or the Moedim, the feasts of Yahweh, the set times, we're not going to understand why one of the Sabbaths would be mentioned here. Remember I told you sometimes you can have three Sabbaths in 1 week, particularly during unleavened bread? The festival of unleavened bread, which begins on the time frame between the change of the 14th to the 15th, and lasts till the 21st of the first month, the month of Aviv. Again, you throw a weekly Sabbath in the middle of the that time frame of those two annual Sabbaths, you got three Sabbaths in 1 week. Now, check this out. You can whip out a Greek interlinear Bible, and it would read, "And on one of the Sabbaths, having been assembled," which we've already determined was the custom, "in a half a dozen different cities, spanning from Judea all the way to the doorstep of Rome, he preached ready to depart on the morrow or the first day." The morrow after the Sabbath. Remember when I told you the Sabbath was? Seventh day. When does the day begin? It begins at dusk, from dusk to dusk. So here Paul is preaching after being assembled on the Sabbath, as was the custom. He preaches all night, Saturday night, which it wasn't Saturday at the time. He preaches all night on Sabbath. Some dude, joker sitting up in the window, falls out because he's tired. Apparently Paul's preaching wasn't very good. Guy falls out and croaks. And Paul embraces him, throws himself on him, and he's healed. Paul preached all night, left the next day. That's the sequence of what we have happening here in Acts chapter 20. Remember when I talked to you about proof texting and taking things out of context? See, I can even improperly stress the wrong words or insert a comma here or there, which we also have in the Scriptures, which commas and stuff are added in later, as are the chapter numbers. And sometimes they help, many times they don't. Watch the meaning of this word. If I said to you, "Look ahead in the road," you're going to be looking ahead in the road. What if I say, "Look, comma, ahead in the road"? I totally changed the context of the sentence without only changing the place where I paused and the words that I stressed. That's why it's important to look at things in context. And before we get too froggy and move on, I wanted to touch on the verse right before it, in against the backdrop of all the other chapters before it. Look at what happens. Look at verse 6. Look what they were doing before verse 7. "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas." Let me make sure I'm not butchering that too bad. Troy. Troad. Troas. So he joins them at Troas. Troy. Trojan. Troad. Troy. Troas. Asia Minor. Where they stayed 7 days. So just previous to verse 7, they're honoring the days, they're leaving from the days of unleavened bread, which again is the 15th day of the first month to the 21st day of the first month, the month of Aviv, when the barley is ripe. That's why in Revelation it says, "Thrust in the sickle, it's ripe." Anyway, another topic entirely. And here they are, again, gathering on one of the Sabbaths, and left the morrow after on the first day. So, let's move to verse 16, same chapter. Now, let's read down a little bit. "Now, on the one of the Sabbaths, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day," the first day, "spoke to them and continued his message till midnight." Friends, this happens all over the place. And even in the United States today. We travel all over and we'll meet on Shabbat, break bread, have an all-day event, all-day teaching, open dialogue, kids running around, kids jumping off tables, just having an awesome day with family. No, we don't walk in the door and divide the kids up. At least we shouldn't, guys. We have congregations and assemblies that do that all over the world. And then we wonder why our families are breaking up. Well, we teach them to worship God apart from one another, first of all. That's probably part of the problem, not together. Having said that, there are places we go to all over the country, all over the world. There are Sabbath groups meeting, honoring the Sabbath. And then they'll go way late into the evening. One time I preached for 9.5 hours. And nobody fell out the window, which was pretty cool. But again, that was on a Sabbath, got there about noon, wound up leaving about 9:30. Of course, we had to take breaks and sit down in between sessions and whatnot. This is the prescribed method and the form of early worship in the early churches. That's why Paul says not more than two should speak at once. I believe that was Paul that said that. clearly denoting it wasn't a unidirectional Greco-Roman amphitheater-style seating, where one man bears all the burden, has way too much authority, and the people, the unsuspecting sheeple, are absolutely silenced and made to feel like their walk with God means nothing. Look at verse 10. But Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, that's this cripple, or this guy that fell out the window and croaked. Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. I don't guess that he necessarily died. I don't know. Does it say that he died? Deep sleep. Yep. Taken up dead, it says in verse 9. Paul lays on him and says, probably afraid because Paul was laying on him. I know that bothered me just a hair. Now, verse 11. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed on the next day, having been speaking all day on the Shabbat until midnight, or even on beyond midnight, he departed on daybreak, or as it began to get dawn. The break of day is what it says. You have to insert another day here if they're meeting on the first day of the week at some Sunday assembly. Friends, there is nowhere in Scripture from Genesis to the maps where we find a Sunday assembly. And I want to buffet that statement. It seems kind of harsh, especially if you're hearing this in a Sunday congregation. I know there are many believers that love Yahweh that worship on Sundays. It is not what God commanded. Having said that, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. The commandment to honor the Sabbath day as a holy convocation is in the Scripture. It is prevalent in every instance present in every what we would call dispensation before Messiah, before Moses. It was before the resurrection, after the resurrection, and it will be in the future. That's why Messiah pointed to a future Sabbath and said, pray that your flight not take place on the Sabbath or in the rainy season. It will also be implemented in the millennium, during the millennial reign of Messiah Yeshua. All right, let's see here. Go down to verse 16. I lost my train of thought here. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Now, this was in the time frame between unleavened bread, the 15th day of the first month to the 21st day of the first month. Begins also during that time you have what's called first fruits, which is the counting of the Omer, 50 days till Pentecost. Have some tutorials on our website that'll help you out with that. But anyway, we're in that time frame between unleavened bread and the next pilgrimage festival, which is a feast of gathering, where Paul wants to attend the feast in the future after having just left one, or just left the days of unleavened bread. Look at what it says, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost or Shavuot, which is 50 days after the first fruits, or the counting of the Omer, which is a wave sheaf offering. Again, it's 50 days from first fruits till Pentecost. Penta 50. By the way, John chapter 12:20 and other instances reminds us Greeks worshipped at the feast as well, and as a result would be numbered among the Israelites. Those would be wild branches that are grafted in, just like the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt at the Passover. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, also confirmed in Mark 2, 28, Luke 6, 5. It says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord or Master also of the Sabbath. Now, a child of rebellion that looks at the gift of God as a burden, why? Because he's disobedient, because he's wicked and doesn't understand God. He would say, well, the Messiah is the master over the Sabbath. He overcame the Sabbath like it was a vice. No, it's a delight and a joy. Certainly there were people at that time who had made it into something of a burden, just like there are pastors today that browbeat you if you're not there Sunday and Wednesday and Thursday and enrolled in two extracurricular activities a week, so you're away from your family 4 days a week, and then your family can get divorced, and then we'll throw our hands up and be like, I'm not sure. Why the divorce rate's as high in the assemblies as it is out? Well, because we don't foster a family environment in many circles. Before that statement, Yeshua said the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is a gift. It's a joy. I have to be honest with you. There are Messianic groups that have translated this into something that it shouldn't be, a vice. I'll be real honest with you. If my friend needs help on the Sabbath, I view that as a weightier measure of the law. If he needs help, if he's going to lose his house and he needs help working, there I said it, if he needs help working on Shabbat, so he doesn't lose his mortgage. Guess what Scott Dreyer's going to do and feel zero remorse for doing it? I'm going to help him and feel zero guilt and thrust off and challenge anyone else who would try to impose guilt for not being somewhere on the Sabbath. Brother, it's a gift. It's a joy. This Israelite's not going back to Egypt. Friend, I've been in guilt-driven, compulsory, four-day-a-week attendance in church. Then I realized one can't go to church. One is the church. One can't go to a building and call it the church. Being in the building doesn't make you a member of the called-out faithful assembly any more than being in a garage makes one an automobile. I'm looking at a bug. There's a bug flying in here. You are not welcome here. Come over here. Let me see what's up. I'm fixing to throw the smack down on you. This is what I'm fixing to do. Bring it. Got something for you. Right here. Come here. Just one second. I'm going to jack somebody up. Uh-oh. Low battery. You are not going to believe what just happened. This is so cool. There I was. Now get this. I'm sitting here getting deep into Ephesians chapter 2. A little bug flies along. I try to kill him. Yahweh sent that little bug to me to let me know that I needed to get up and chase the little bug so that I would notice that my batteries were worn out on my mic. They were blinking. And I was about to continue on unknowingly and do this whole segment with no audio. So, had Yahweh not sent that little bug to harass me, and I would have not known that we were going to be out of audio, not having any audio. Now I'm kind of distracted. Where were Ephesians? That's right. Let's go to Ephesians. Just to think I was going to kill the little booger. Promised I wouldn't cry. Just kidding. Okay, let's go. Hot again. My wife is spying from beyond the glass. Hi, babe. What's that? Now, I need somebody like, they got this evangelist on TV, T.D. Jakes. When he gets hot and sweaty, they play the piano. And then somebody, he gets his little towel out and blots himself. All right, picking up in Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry about the little bug episode. Thank you, Yahweh, for sending the little bug. Sorry I tried to kill your messenger. All right. Ephesians chapter 2 was penned during Paul's missionary journey, approximately the same time as Colossians. According to most accounts, 25-plus years after the resurrection. Look at what we see here. And you, he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, that is previously, before you were made alive, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Okay? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, Paul was a natural branch. Paul was a descendant of the 12 tribes. But he says, as he once was, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, whom we all once conducted ourselves, in the lust of our flesh. Now, Paul puts himself, he humbles himself, puts himself in that same camp. He was a natural branch, cut off and born dead in sin, having an uncircumcised heart. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, still talking about sin, trespass, and our previous state, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And again, not by works, lest any man should boast. And verse 6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is the Torah of this world, my question to you is? No, Torah is not of this world. No, Torah is from heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. This is so important, guys. This is an indictment on lawless doctrines. It is the carnal mind that is hostile or has enmity toward God, for he is not, who is not, the carnal mind. The carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, by the same author. And that reference to enmity toward God and his commandments, naturally, is done away with by Messiah Yeshua as he destroys the enmity, as we're going to find out. Is the principality and power of the air, HaSatan, the author of Torah? Of course not. Keep reading. Let's keep going. Let's look at verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, which also the Sabbath day is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, or anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the word of truth, encapsulated in the flesh, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, verse 11, this is where it can get a little bit sticky. Therefore, remember that you, who's he speaking to? Look what it says. Once Gentiles, former in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised, uncovenant. They were called uncircumcised, unclean, foreigners, aliens, strangers, by those who are called the circumcision, which are the Jews, made in the flesh by hands. That at that time, verse 12, previously, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers, now this is so important, from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the previous situation. Strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Called uncircumcised by those who are of the circumcision. Once Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now looking at the structure of the sentence or the paragraph here, we go backwards and we go to what he was brought near to. What was this Gentile or these foreigners, aliens, me, brought near to? God, hope, the covenants of promise, the commonwealth of Israel, no longer being strangers or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Has Torah been discussed here at all, period, even mentioned one time? Not one time in the entire chapter. Not one instance. We just insert that here because we're lawless. Let's look at this again. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Okay, here we have some folks that were separated by something, right? And has broken down the middle wall of separation. The middle wall of separation? What separated? Let's look back. What separated us from God? The fact that we were in the flesh, Gentiles. At that time, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, not covenant, covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. read back a little bit further, guess what we find out it was that separated us? Sin. It is sin and trespass, which is mentioned several times in verses 1 through 7, that separated us from God, and that separates us from one another, for that matter. See, when me and my wife, we could be echad, or one, we're two bodies, just as Yeshua, Messiah, when the Father spoke His Word and encapsulated it in flesh, Messiah, He did not step off the throne in heaven at the same time. In fact, He spoke to Yeshua while He was in the garden, or the Jordan, from heaven, speaking to Yeshua, clearly denoting that they were separate, but echad, or one. Now, my wife and I can be echad. Paul says, behold, I show you a picture of a man and a wife. I'm not speaking just about a man and a wife, but about Christ and the church. So it's a good analogy. There are times when sin enters in our relationship. Unforgiveness, bitterness, just a litany of different things where we are not echad, or one, with one another. Same principle with God. We sin and are separated from Him. In the description of the Godhead that Paul gives, he says, God, that is the Father, is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. And you say, brother, where's the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul didn't leave the Holy Spirit out. He knew the Holy Spirit is the one that keeps them all together in unity and in unison, in echad, or in oneness. So, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity. Messiah is the subject. Abolished is the verb. And the recipient of this action is the direct object, which is the enmity. The enmity, which is what receives the action of the verb, abolished. Messiah destroyed the enmity, the law, or toward the law, of that is added, if your scripture says that is, toward the law of commandments and ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Worshipping on one day, whether Hebrew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, serving Yahweh, like Yahweh says. That He might reconcile them both to God. So this Jew and Gentile were both cut off from God, born dead in sin and unbelief. But God reconciles them both, and reconciles them to Him as one new man, because He destroyed the hostility that we have toward His commandments through the work of Messiah Yeshua on the cross. And He came and preached peace to you who were once afar off, and to those who were near, so to both Jew and Gentile. Verse 18, for through Him we have access, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Look at what that just did, by the way. Through the work of Messiah, we have access to the one source, that is the Father. Again, touching briefly on the abolished in His flesh, the enmity. It's the word ekthra, the word enmity, ekthra. It's the Greek word, means hostility. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, I uncovered a wonderful nugget. I found out who one of the thieves on the cross was. One of the thieves on the cross was Paul's father. And the reason that we know this is because Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that my old man is crucified with Christ. So Paul's old man was one of the thieves. Just kidding. Old man is crucified with Christ, this is important. My old man in Romans 6, 6 is crucified with Christ. My old man is crucified with Christ, in Romans 6, 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from henceforth we should not serve sin, or transgression of the law, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So the old man is the body of sin that rises up in us to transgress law, or Torah. Let's keep going. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin equals, or the word is, as anyone who's ever taken a course in logic will tell you, the word is an equal sign. 1 plus 1 is 2, or 1 plus 1 equals 2. for sin equals or is the violation of the law. Verse 16, He, Yeshua, reconciles both to God, having slain the enmity or the hostility, is what Messiah, our sinful nature, or as Paul referred to, the body of sin, or his old man. Verse 19 sums it up, and let's read. Now therefore, you, that is, former Gentiles in the flesh, who this was written to, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Beautiful picture. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Oddly enough, the word stone in Hebrew is Eben. It's a Semitic contraction of Ab, which is father. It's the first word in the Hebrew dictionary. And Ben, which is son. So together you have a stone, father and son, that the builders rejected. It's also the chief cornerstone. It's also the one that is going to come back, that is a mountain cut out but not by human hands in Daniel, that is going to crush Gentile, heathen, unclean nation rulers and their rule, trampling over the Israel of God. Verse 20, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, it's not speaking about a building. Get it out of your head. It's speaking about a body. You see, the early congregation or ecclesia went, honestly, this is a terrible testimony, and it applies elsewhere as well. It went from being a body of believers, a band of netzers and roughnecks in Judea, to where it went to up into Syria and Antioch and Asia Minor, where it became a philosophy. And then it went over into Rome, where it became an institution. And then from Rome, it moved over across the seas and even into the West, where it became an enterprise. But friends, a body that begins as a body that becomes an enterprise is a whore and a harlot. A body that becomes an enterprise is a harlot. And so, friends, that includes all of us. We've all played the harlot. We've all played the whore. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. And as a result, we do well to return to God and to repent of our sin and obey His commandments. And the proof that we are covenanted is that He writes His Torah on our hearts. That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. And then Paul, of course, reiterates this in Hebrews. The proof that we are covenanted or in covenant is that He writes His commandments, His Torah, is what it says, on our hearts, or His instructions on the chambers of our hearts. Verse 19 kind of summed up the whole thing there. It said, now you're no longer a stranger and foreigner, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. Or Paul would say in Romans, I believe, 11, that they have been grafted in, the Gentiles, to the commonwealth of Israel. Not a second religion, not a new entity. Let's look here. And look at Matthew chapter 15. Now we're going to compare and contrast hand washing in the traditions of men versus Messiah. We've got a little bit of a conflagration here. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. Let me get there. Why don't you flip there too? Matthew chapter 15, 11. Now look at this. We're going to frame it, reading things in context. Many people jump right down to the verse that we're going to hit on in a little while and say, oh, well, it's not what a man puts in him that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. That is absolutely the case. What we do not do is take that one instance and use that to do away with God's dietary commandments. Neither is that what's being done here, as we're going to see here. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Yeshua, saying, or Jesus, why do your disciples, so they're angry, these Pharisees, these Judaizers, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the presbyters, or the elders? What are they transgressing, the disciples of the Torah? No, they're transgressing the tradition of the elders. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Friends, this is about hand washing, not about dietary restrictions. Does the Torah say you have to wash your hands? No. Is it a good idea to? Probably. Yeah. But that's the tradition of the very, very difficult, strenuous, burdensome additions to Torah that Rabbinic Judaism has regarding washings and purifications and 1,400 other disgusting Talmudic traditions that the Talmudim of Judaism have to bear. It's a disgusting burden, nowhere found in the Torah. Money-sucking, hungry, ravenous, disgusting reprobates that need money and want to wield confiscated authority over unsuspecting natural branches of the 12 tribes that are doing the best they can to serve God. And friend, I aim to rip their clothing off of them so they can stand naked before their God and honestly like a child. That's what the Father wants from us. He wants us to come back like a child. Sorry if my ears are pinned back and my nostrils are flaring, but I hate it. I loathe it. It's disgusting because it hurts people. It wounds people. Makes them feel unimportant in Abba's eyes. It makes a burden that's heavy. Elsewhere, it states that I think Messiah says, you take them out of the streets and you bring them in and make them twice the son of hell that you are. So again, with the religious doctrines and the dogmas of men and all these burdens, you make these people, these religious people, twice the son of hell that you are, the Pharisees, or whoever it was addressed to. Having said that, I loathe the traditions of men that lead us away from the commandments of our precious Heavenly Father. God's commandments are not burdensome. They're a gift. So, against the backdrop, verse 2 says, why did the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they ate bread. Look at verse 3. Messiah tells them. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Again, this is about the traditions of men. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God to no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, he says. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, or in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, this is about traditions of men, what would be referred to as fence laws. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. Now we keep reading, let's go. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant... No, I'm sorry, verse 12. Then now his disciples are starting to get a little edgy. Whoa, Rabbi, you're tripping, man. You're telling them stuff. They're getting angry. We don't want to stir up the Pharisees. Then he said Messiah's disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying this? Messiah says to him, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. saying they're tares among wheat. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. Now there's an indictment on both parties, the leaders and the ones that will follow them. And if the blind leads the blind, both fall into a ditch. By the way, friends, that spirit didn't die then. It's today as well. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you all still without understanding? He's getting a little bit impatient. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes out into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. That settles the matter. The entire dialogue, like parentheses in verse 1, and in verse 20, the entire dialogue is discussed, or verse 2 and verse 20. It's not washing hands that defiles us, or not washing the hands that defiles us. It's what comes out of us. We're defiled already. We're all sinners. Romans chapter 14. We're going to talk about clean versus unclean versus common, and one day over another, and judging one another. Now, this is very important. Romans chapter 14, also another popular proof text. It's important before we go into this dialogue, just as in Peter's vision, in Acts chapter, let's get a verse here. I think I have one reference. It'll pop up on its own. It's important to know before we go into Romans chapter 14, there are two different words in the apostolic writings or the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, where that are translated unclean. One of them is, let's see what we got here. Actually should be the word common. It is the word koinos. Koinos, it's the Greek word 2839, refers to something common or something in and of itself that is common. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary will tell you it means common, ordinary, polluted, or defiled. Now, it is not the same as something that is inherently or intrinsically or by nature created not for consumption. Okay, watch this. There are things that are common that become defiled, like, oh, say, a deer, which chews the cud and also has a split hoof, that could become defiled, like by getting hit by a car or being strangled, or becomes unclean by some external force. That's something that would be koinos, or common. In Acts chapter 10, I believe, in Peter's vision, he says, Lord, now this is after the resurrection, I've not eaten anything akathartos, unclean, by nature, inherently unclean, that is, things not created for consumption, like pigs and bottom dwellers, or uncommon. I've not eaten anything unclean, akathartos, it's something inherently unclean, created unclean, or something common that has become defiled, that is not inherently or in and of itself unclean, rather something that has become defiled. Okay? Those are the two things we've got to work with as we frame this passage. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things. Things that God said not to eat are not doubtful disputations. That's not what we're talking about. Look at verse 2. Also, it's worth vegetables versus eating meat. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak, only vegetables. So here we have a guy that eats meat and one that only eats herbs. Let not him who eats meat, in other words, despise him who does not eat meat. And let not him who does not eat meat judge him who eats meat. For God has received him. Don't kill people over meat. I'm going to go so far as to say that do not kill people over dietary law. For a man is more important than what he eats. Having said that, eat clean food. It's good for you. Yahweh says to do it. Verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? That's what this is about, judging another. To his own master he stands and falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I go to all kinds of places, congregations. Got a Baptist friend who, and I think something in him enjoys this. I don't know what it is, but you know who you are. Enjoys eating the pepperoni pizza, knowing darn well with a little gleam in his eye and a little grin on his cheek that I'm not going to be eating it if I can. At the same time, if I have to risk offending my brother or whatnot, that's again a weightier matter of the law. Verse 5. One person esteems one day over another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, this is about days, which are heathen days, not about Sabbath days, for the word is nowhere mentioned here. Again, he who observes one day, these would be qualified as doubtful disputations, observes it to Yahweh or the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, these would be things like Thanksgiving and stuff like that. To the Lord, he does not observe it. Again, also the context is food that becomes unclean, not that is inherently unclean, as we're going to find out here in a little while. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Again, here we have another topic of the passage, summation, if you will. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Messiah. For it is written, as I live, saith Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not putting a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I'm going to switch over to King James here. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing koinos of itself or unclean of itself, it's actually common is the word. The word is common, meaning profane, defiled, or unholy, unclean. Of itself, it is not the word akathartos, which is used to describe things that are inherently unclean. And Peter, in his vision in Acts 10, distinguishes between them both and uses two different words, both of them, akathartos and which is the word, let's look it up here. Let me get back to my notes. The Greek word 169. Akathartos, which brings us to this new word again, akathartos, unclean, and it's used to describe meat not for consumption or meat that is unclean by nature, or meat that is described as not for food in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14, not for by nature unclean. The word here is stuff that is the word here is stuff that has become defiled, but not inherently unclean in and of itself. In Acts chapter 10, verse 14, the word common is koinos. And also the other word is used, akathartos, that are animals that are not for consumption, or by default, or like Paul says here, in and of itself, unclean, according to Scripture. In short, something that was sacrificed to an idol, on a certain day to a certain god is not necessarily by default unfit for consumption in and of itself, according to dietary law. But what is not being discussed here is the validity of dietary law, according to the Torah. The purpose of the text is to state, as it says, that nothing is common in and of itself or by nature, and all is free from admixture, without blemish, and spotless. Just because meat is associated with idolatry, as Paul deals with elsewhere, it is not by nature, then, not fit for consumption. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, another Pauline epistle, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. It's a stone, it's a rock, it's a piece of wood that can neither speak nor has breath. And that there is no other God but one, that's Yahweh. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, on, of course, a special day, esteeming a day, and a god associated with that day. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither, if we eat, are we the better, nor if we do not eat, the worse. By the way, what is food? Not everything that we can eat is food. Not everything, keys are not food. When I was a baby, I tried to eat my mom's keys, and I used to eat Elmer's glue. On occasion, I still eat Elmer's Glue. I'm just kidding. I used to eat things that were not considered food. Food is differentiated in the Torah, clean and unclean. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul's ratcheting it up a notch here. What is not being discussed is dietary law. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go down to chapter 10, verse 25 through 28. Same situation kind of arises. 25 through 28. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. Let's see here. For the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to eat, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any, now look, here's the context again. If anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. And for conscience sake. Then he uses the same verse to confirm a different point. For the earth is the Lord's and it's all its fullness. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16. A side note, left this out earlier. In keeping with the feasts and the Sabbath after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 8. Paul says, I'm just going to mention it. Paul says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Again, he's tarrying, awaiting the feast, which was yet future. Why? Because he says they are a shadow of things to come. Now we go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In him, that is Messiah, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, circumcision of the heart, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Sin is a violation of the Torah. So in Christ we put off the violation of Torah. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sin or trespass, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Also, he who sinneth transgresseth the law, for sin is violation of the law. And ye being dead in your violation of the law, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances. The word handwriting is the word chirographen. The word ordinances is the word dogma, or an indictment even, a bond, a chirographen. Look, the word chirographen is the Greek word 5498, means a handwriting or bond. A bond is, if you will, an indictment against one something that holds somebody in confinement, a debt that must be paid to the one who bailed you out of jail. Messiah is the one that bails us out of the jail. He actually is the bondholder, and he nailed our bond, or our chirographen, our debt record, a violation of Torah with all of the dogma and decrees against us, to the cross. Verse 1378, law, decree, or ordinance. Again, dogma, 1378. Verse 14, having taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let no one judge you in food, in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, we've just determined only time Paul's been meeting is on Shabbat, both Hebrew and Greek, Jew nor Gentile. In the synagogues from Judea, or in Jerusalem, all the way to the doorstep of Rome. Thousands of miles on his journeys, traveling all over Asia Minor, up into Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and all over Asia Minor. Honoring the Sabbath, honoring the feast, and says, by all means keep the feast, then skips Ephesus in anxiety and anxious, if you will, to keep the feast of, I believe it was Shavuot, after leaving from unleavened bread. So here Paul's keeping the feast and tells us, by all means keep the feast. But now I'm to assume that Paul is saying not to let anyone judge for not keeping the Sabbath? No, Paul's writing to people who he kept the Sabbath with. This letter is to who? Colossians. Keeping the Sabbath, encouraging people in an environment where it is unfriendly to do so, to not let them be judged for keeping the Sabbath, the new moons, or the festivals, or food and drink. Don't let people judge you because of your dietary restrictions, your new moons, your festivals, your Sabbaths, which are eternal according to the Torah. And look what he says in verse 17, because they were done away with on the cross. No, he says, which are a shadow of things to come. That which is coming in the substance and the body is of Christ. So he says, don't let him judge you. These things are a shadow of what's coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. I'm sorry, chapter 5, toward the beginning. He says, those who are in darkness. The Messiah comes as a thief in the night to those who are in darkness. You have no need that I should write you, brethren, concerning these things. You guys know the set times. That is to say, you guys know the set times. Your rear end is going to be lined up with your heart in the proper place at the proper time. You're not going to be one he comes to like a thief in the night of darkness. He says he comes to those who are in darkness as a thief. But you're children of light, sons of the day. You keep the feast. You understand the Moedim and the set times. They're a shadow of what's coming, not a shadow of what came. It's not what it says. Let no one cheat you of reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Angels do not tell you to keep the feast. In fact, if you remember, when I opened up, HaSatan, a messenger from heaven, a fallen one, actually, along with the Antichrist, will abolish the set times and feast, and try to exalt their set times and festivals over the mountain of God in heaven. Now, you're going to do the same thing on the mountain of God on earth. And as a result, Antichrist will be broken and destroyed and reduced to rubble for the same sin. And holding not, verse 19, fast to the head. So look at this. Here we have, let no one cheat you of your reward, back to verse 18, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, right on the heels of talking about the festivals and the Sabbaths and new moons being a shadow of what's coming, Paul likens unto people who worship the doctrines of angels as being disconnected from their head. Wow. It's tough. Jude kind of talks about the same thing in the context of angels and those who defile the flesh, he says. They're dreamers that defile the flesh. They will do anything but obey God. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Now, did the Colossians previously have the Torah? Of course not. They had pagan deities and angel worship, which is what's being discussed here and in other letters by Paul as well. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elementary, worthless principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to dogma or ordinances? The dogma, dogmatizo, or ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle knot. What is this talking about? Again, it's talking about pagan rituals of, I believe it's called asceticism. Let me see if I have a note here. I think I do. Asceticism. I had a note. It's esteeming one day over another, like in a caste system, or even self-flagellation, meaning to flay oneself or to hurt oneself, to deny oneself, and which appears to make one pious and things of that nature, according to heathen tradition, which have an outward appearance of making one pious, is what it says here. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, Torah nowhere mentioned in the text as being on the chopping block. And these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Again, it's called asceticism. I had some notes, but it seems that I've lost them here. And I also skipped over something that I wanted to touch on here. Yeah, there it is, asceticism. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, we learned earlier, Messiah abolished the enmity between the commandments, or the enmity. It's a Greek word, 2189, ekthra, which is the hostility or implication, and or by implication, a reason for opposition to the commandments. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the same author says this, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God," or Yahweh, "for it is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can it be." And the fact that we're covenanted, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, 33, is that we allow Him to write His Torah on our hearts, as opposed to stone tablets. This was foretold in Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20, a mystery revealed to many of the prophets. Look at what it says. "And I will give them one heart, one body, albeit one new man, and I will put a new spirit within them and take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may," look at this, "walk in my statutes and judgments and my ordinances and do them," i.e., they will be hearers and doers of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Another proof text that we take out of context. And in doing so, we violate it of the context of the passage. I have found that usually the passage itself will expose the deception. You don't even usually have to go outside of the passage. Because proof texting, pulling things out of context, always results in terrible doctrine. So usually if you look at the words above it and below it, you'll be able to find and glean what's being discussed. Okay, first of all, in latter times, 1 Timothy chapter 4, so the timing is at the time of the end. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons." Do demons tell you to obey Torah? Negative. They don't. So here we have in the last days, people will rise up, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry or not marrying, and abstaining from food, meats, which God hath created, watch this, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Okay, there's the context. In the last days, people will forbid eating meat that God created, that's a catch, that God created to be received with thanksgiving of those who believe and know the truth. "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be received or refused if it is received with thanksgiving." We got to look back, and it said that God hath created to be received. Did God create the shellfish to be received? No. Did God create the pig to be received? No, He did not. Verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received." Again, that's against the context of things that were previously in the verse before created by God to be received. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Nowhere are unclean meats sanctified by the word of God or set apart. And then in verse 5, on the other side of the misconception, is for it is sanctified by the word of God. What's the word of God? Pauline epistles are not the word of God at the time. They're not only are they not compiled, they're not they were not in canon. Anything from Matthew forward also not being discussed. That wasn't in canon and compiled at the time. Paul's talking about the Tanakh and the Torah, that it sanctifies food and sets it apart. In the last days, this is talking about people denying meat to be eaten. Most people do it for the wrong reasons. I have no particular problem with people that choose not to eat meat, but many people do it because they're afraid it might be their ancestor. Again, they don't want to harm the precious little animals. Friend, we're all dying. That is not going to stop. That curse is not going to be reversed if I stop eating buffalo. Okay? The fact of the matter is Yahweh spoke it, and it's only Him, through Yeshua HaMashiach, at the resurrection of the dead, that is going to reverse that cycle. So, verse 5, it says that God hath created, or sanctified by the word of God in prayer. What was sanctified by the word of God, or in the Tanakh? Clean meat for eating. Nowhere are unclean foods sanctified by Yahweh's word.
But thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong.
Oh. One final topic I want to touch on is the Lord's Day, Yahweh's Day. What is the day, or Yeshua's Day? If they're one, then guess what? They've got the same day. So what is the Lord's Day or Yahweh's Day? Let me ask you something. Who comes first, a father or a son? The Father. That's why everything Yeshua did was point to the Father. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day, seventh day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is, remember that lesson in logic? The seventh day is or equals the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The seventh day equals the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Isaiah 58 verse 13 tells us this. If thou turn thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, the only time in the scriptures you will reference a day being associated with my holy day, my set-apart day, is in this verse right here. If thou turn thy foot from the Shabbat, or the seventh day, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, so what's Yahweh's day? The Sabbath day. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure. And it goes on to continue. So his day is again the seventh day. And I'm supposed to flip this over here. If you will honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor thine own speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Isaiah 56:6, on a side note. Also, the sons of the foreigner. Who does the Sabbath apply to? By the way, it did not begin with Moshe or Moses. Remember, the Sabbath began in the garden at creation. Father leads by example by creating rest on the seventh day. Isaiah 56:6, also the sons of the foreigner. Look at this. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 56:6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to Yahweh, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, or Yahweh, to be his servants, or Yahweh, or Yehovah, Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, who was it? The foreigner who joined themselves to Yahweh, to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, that one new man that Paul speaks of. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. That's a context of one new man that Messiah has that honors the Sabbath, even Hebrew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, one new man, or the foreigner that joins himself with the commonwealth of Israel in honoring Yahweh. Isaiah 66, 22 and 23. This is in context after Yahweh destroys those who eat the swine's flesh. It shall come to pass from one new moon, this is in the future, from one new moon or month to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, or Yahweh. What do you want to bet? They're not going to have a ham hocks at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What day do they gather? His day, which is the Sabbath. So, my day, when John says I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day is God's day, which is Yahweh's day, and Yeshua and the Lord are one, that's the Sabbath day. For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. He is the one that created the rest. Matthew chapter 12, 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 2, 27. Again, a reminder, the Sabbath is a gift. And he saith unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So, friends, this has been a kind of a potluck, if you will, of different concepts and precepts. Be on our Points of Contention 5 DVD. Again, these are designed to New Testament apologetics. We've got to figure out a way to look at Paul's precious writings so that he's not against Yahweh. Because if he is, he too would have been destroyed. But he's not. Good news is we can look at Paul and look at his epistles from one of them to the next and not find anti-Yahweh sentiment anywhere. He's a man whose heart was changed. Paul changed on the road to Damascus, or Damascus, not God's commandments. Having said that, Shalom, Yerushalayim, peace to Jerusalem, and all of those who love her, while understanding, friends, there will be no peace until the Sar Shalom, or the Prince of Peace, gets here. So having said that, peace out.
I ask you to consider the evidence. Don't turn away from the truth. Don't turn away from your conscience. Please don't ignore the law. No, embrace that higher principle for which the law was meant to serve.